If you have your Bible, go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're working through the book of 1 John on Sunday mornings in the auditorium class. I don't know if you're a last-minute Christmas shopper or not. That has been my modus operandi over the years. I'm thinking about changing that. I read the story this week about a lady who waited until the last minute to send her Christmas cards. She knew she had 49 folks that needed cards, so she rushed to the store, bought a package of 50 cards without even looking at what the inside of the cards said. And she was still in a big hurry, so she addressed the 49, signed them still without reading the message inside. Well, it was finally Christmas Day, and things had slowed down a little bit at her house. And she happened to come across the one leftover card. She finally read the message that she had sent in the mail to all of her friends. Much to her dismay, it said, "This card is just to say a little gift is on the way." So make sure you read the inside of those Christmas cards before you send them out. For reasons just like that, I've decided to do my shopping a little earlier this year. Because after all, have you ever been to the mall on Christmas Eve? How many of you men would be honest enough to admit that you waited until Christmas Eve one year to do your shopping? I have too, and it is a madhouse. It's mostly men, and I pity the two or three women who were at the mall that day because they're going to be asked 100 questions. Do you think my wife would like this? You've been there. It's mostly men walking around the mall with a very determined look on their face, yet very confused, going to this store, to that store, to that store. They have no idea what to get. There was a sign in a department store window on a Christmas Eve that said, "Big pre-Christmas sale. Come in and mangle with the crowd." I don't want to be part of that mangling this year, so I'm going to do mine a little bit earlier. And I love online shopping. Anybody gotten into online shopping? It's wonderful. Amazon.com, do all your shopping. They'll bring it to your front porch, and you just pray no one steals your packages, all right? All right, let's look at 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read the first 10 verses this morning. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And I want you to notice that last verse that we read, the children of God and the children of the devil. And that's the title of the message this morning. The children of God and the children of the devil. The author of our curriculum has a great summary statement that introduces the entire passage. It's simple, but it gives it the right description. He says, all people in this world are children of the devil by nature and can only become children of God by repenting of their sin and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now that's a simple statement, but it's so true. And it's what this passage that we just read is all about. There are two distinct families mentioned in this passage. First of all, the family of the devil. We are born as sinners into the family of the devil. We are by nature children of the devil. But the moment that we by faith receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is a change in our situation. John chapter 1 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The moment we receive Jesus Christ by faith, we become the children of God. We leave the family of the devil. We join the family of God. Now, there are two distinct families mentioned here with two distinct futures. What do you think happens to a person who dies as a child of the devil? The moment that they die, they go to be with the devil for all of eternity in a real place called hell. There's a completely different future for those, however, who are the children of God. The moment that they die, they go to be with their father, and they get to live with him for all of eternity. So two distinct families mentioned in this passage with two distinct futures. The key idea of this passage is that there is a manifestation of the children of God and the children of the devil. In other words, it is outwardly apparent to which family you belong. If you are a child of God, someone ought to be able to look at your life because of the way you live and it be manifest that you're in the family of God. There ought to be some resemblance to your father. And we certainly know that those who are the children of the devil, if we look at their lives and see their lifestyles and their habitual sin practices, we can certainly look at them and say, well, that's because they are manifesting that they're children of the devil. So we're going to work our way through this passage this morning. It is a meaty passage, a wonderful passage, and we'll do our best to get to all four points this morning. So I hope you're ready to write, ready to listen, because I'm ready to teach. Let's notice, first of all, the sons of God. The sons of God. Look at verse 1. What a beautiful verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And the terminology here is certainly gender neutral. So when he talks about the sons of God, he's talking about the children of God. Ladies, you're included too, all right? And we're going to notice for alliteration purposes, number one, the sons of God. We said it earlier, we're all born by nature as children of the devil, but because of the love of God, the love we read about in verse 1, we can by faith become the children of God. This word at the beginning of verse 1 is a powerful word. It's a word meant to arrest your attention. It's the word behold. John is basically using an exclamation mark when he writes this. He's saying, I know you've been reading now through two chapters of my letter, but stop. Pay attention. Put all of your focus on the great love that God has for you. It's an emotional word. And John begins to feel something as he writes this. He wants the readers to step back for just a moment and wonder at the love of God. He says, behold, what manner of love. The words what manner of are very interesting. It's one Greek term, and it literally in a question form means from what country, what race, or what tribe. What manner of has the idea of something foreign. Here's literally what John is saying. Behold, what foreign kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us. This kind of love is unearthly love, otherworldly love. The kind of love, even as human beings made in the image of God, we wouldn't know anything about if God didn't bestow it upon us. The word bestow is a giving word. It means to give something to someone, like you would give a gift at Christmas time. It's used here in the perfect tense, which means it happened in the past, but it has ongoing results. It means that there was a moment in time when God gave you his love, and because you have it, you will always have it. Isn't that good? It's in the perfect tense. It's permanently yours. If you're in the family of God today, it's for one reason and one reason only. Because all of those years ago, love was born in a manger. God bestowed his love upon you. And if you have by faith received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have the love of God given as a gift by grace, and you will always have the love of God. There is not one thing you can do to cause your Father to love you anymore. There is not one thing you can do to cause your Father to love you any less. It's a gift of grace, and you have it forever. Aren't you grateful this morning for the love of God? Shouldn't that cause us to step back every once in a while and just say, "Behold, what manner of love God has given to me." Now, there's a great word study our author brings us on about love. Did you know there is a law in biblical interpretation called the law of first mention? You've heard preachers talk about that before. And the law is something like this. Whenever you see a word used for the first time in the scripture, you can use that first usage to determine the meaning of that word throughout the rest of the scripture. Go with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at the first mention of the word love. It's going to teach us something about the kind of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. Genesis chapter 22, a familiar passage, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham." And he said, "Behold, here I am." And by the way, you've heard me preach on this passage a couple times over the last 2 years. That word tempt there really has the idea of being tested. God doesn't tempt any man with evil, okay? He's testing Abraham. Verse 2. And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son," and you better have that underlined in your Bible, "thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." First time in all the Bible the word love is used. "And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Adam loved Eve? No doubt about it. Of course he did. Do you think Noah loved his three little boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth? Sure he did. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 22, there have already been 2,000 years of human history. You think all of those people probably loved someone in their life? Absolutely. So why is it that in Genesis 22, by the time 2,000 years of human history have gone by, that God reserves the first usage of the word love for this particular scenario? I believe it's for this reason. Because God wants us to understand that the strongest love is the kind of love that would lead his Father to sacrifice his only son. From the very beginning, love has always been tied to Calvary. Now look at another usage. The next usage of the word love is in Genesis chapter 24. I'm enjoying this. I hope you are. I love teaching and preaching about the love of God. Look at Genesis chapter 24, verse 67, second usage of the word love. "And Isaac brought her," Rebekah, "his new bride, into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So in the first two usages of the word love in the Bible, we have the subject of love covered for all times. We see love in the Father sacrificing his Son, typifying God the Father sacrificing his only begotten Son whom he loved. Then in Genesis chapter 24, you have that same only Son loving his bride, showing how the Lord Jesus Christ loves his bride, the church. And I've got good news for you this morning. If you've been saved, you're a part of the bride of Christ. And God loves you with that kind of love. God has given us this manner of love, 1 John says. He's bestowed it upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What a title. We were children of the devil, but out of love, he has adopted us into his family, and he calls you and you and you and you a son or daughter of God. Behold, look at it. It's wonderful. Go back to 1 John chapter 3, and let's move quickly. Look at verse 2. Beloved, again, what a tender term of endearment. Loved ones, ones who are loved by God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice, secondly, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when John speaks here in verse 2 about the appearing of Christ, he's talking about the second coming. He's talking about the return. I love the simple way that he states it here. What is it that we as the children of God are really awaiting, longing for, looking for? We are awaiting the appearing of Jesus Christ. So many times we can get into all of the details of the second coming. We can build our charts and go over details ad nauseum. And I think God's given us prophecy to study. There's nothing against any of that. But never forget, the most important thing about the second coming is the appearing of Jesus Christ. We should not be so fascinated with the second coming of Christ that we forget the Christ of the second coming. I think sometimes in this world, what we really long for is our disappearing. God, get me out of this mess. Get me out of this dirty, sinful old world. That's not what we're looking forward to. We're not looking forward to so much the disappearing of the church. We are looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's the one we're looking for. And by the way, Christmas is a wonderful time to think about the second coming. Because for thousands of years, people dwelt on and studied and put their hope in the promises and the prophecies that said he was coming. Don't you think there were a lot of skeptics in the world who said the Messiah is never coming? He's never going to be born like the scriptures say he's going to be born. All of those promises are going to fall by the wayside. And then at the right moment, in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4 says, all of those promises were wrapped up in a little baby. And here we are 2,000 years after his first coming. And there are still those who doubt the promises of his coming. There are still those who scoff at and scorn those who are looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ. I can promise you this, folks. When the time is right, when it's full, at the determined moment, Jesus will come again. And we await it. We look forward to it. You know what the Bible says? It says that when he appears and we see him, that we shall be like him. A transformation will take place. What does that mean? Well, it does have some implications on these earthly bodies we live in, doesn't it? We've read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that teaches that the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the dead in Christ shall raise first. All of those loved ones that you have that died in Christ, who've been placed in cemeteries, the Bible says that at the moment the Lord Jesus Christ returns, their bodies will be raised. They'll be changed. And there will be a reuniting of body, soul, and spirit. And they will live forever with a resurrected body just like the Lord Jesus Christ. I was at a funeral this week. And I was talking to the funeral director. And the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ came up. And the funeral director said to me, I know preachers who say they want to be preaching when the Lord Jesus returns. He says, you know where I want to be? I want to be in the cemetery, because that's where all the real action's going to be. Can you imagine being in the cemetery when the trump goes off and Jesus returns and the dead in Christ are raised? What a wonderful moment. And that's our hope. We leave the remains of our loved ones in the ground, but they will be raised and resurrected at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's our great hope as Christians. Now, I don't think that that bodily implication is what John is talking about here. Because move on to verse 3. Look at what it says in verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I think the primary interpretation of John is the subject of sin. That's what this passage is all about. And what John is saying is, yeah, it's an awful thing to struggle with sinful desires in the here and now. And we all struggle with sin, don't we? But the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ appears, we're going to be like him. Our sin nature is going to be taken away, and we'll struggle with sin no longer in this world. And John says, when you think about that, when you think that at the moment Christ returns, the great change in your life is going to be that he's going to remove your sin, it ought to motivate you. Motivate you to do what? To live a pure and holy life. He says, everyone that has this hope, everyone who's really looking for the appearance of Christ and the glorification that will come with it, purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, when I was a little boy, I'm the oldest of three kids. And it was pretty cool when mom and dad started trusting me enough to stay at home by myself and watch my little brother and little sister. And this has no bearing on the story I'm about to tell, but one particular year, it was Christmas time, and they left to go out and do something, probably go to a party at church. And while they were gone, those presents sitting under the tree were just calling our name. I mean, you remember that temptation? Any mom and dad who knew at all what they were doing would never leave their kids alone with the presents under the tree. It's too much to handle. So I'll never forget that particular night when my mom and dad were gone. We started peeling back the wrapping paper. I must have been 10, 11 years old to look at the packages that were inside. And I thought that being as old and mature as I was, able to watch my two younger siblings, that surely I could wrap those presents back just as good as mom had done. Well, listen, to this day, I'm the worst present wrapper in all the world. And I learned it that day because it didn't take my parents 3 minutes to walk in and look at me and say, "You opened all your presents, didn't you?" You know what my mom did? She took them all back. Believe it or not, I still had a few Christmas presents, but all the ones that I had opened, she took back. Well, that has nothing to do with the story, but I thought it was comical, so I thought I'd share it with you. My parents would leave us at the house, and they really had one big rule, and it was that whatever condition the house was in before we left, it needs to be in when we get back. They didn't expect us to do a whole lot of cleaning up, especially when we were younger, but they at least expected that we wouldn't totally wreck the house. Well, you know what happens when the cat's away? The mice will play. We go crazy, pulling out all the toys, raiding the refrigerator, making sandwiches, just making a total mess. And then I start to look at the watch. Uh-oh, 5 minutes till mom and dad are supposed to get home. So panic sets in, right? I'm mobilizing the troops. Start cleaning up. Mom and dad are going to be home. The thought of their return made me want to clean things up a bit because I was afraid of what would happen if mom and dad got home and saw the house a mess. Now, here's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. If you are living expectantly, truly believing that the Lord Jesus Christ could appear at any moment, you'll clean your life up. You'll purify yourself. You will not want him to return and find your life a mess. Now, as I've grown up and matured, mom and dad come over to my house every once in a while. And I clean up the house. And Tori, of course, helps me a lot with that. And she does the majority of it most of the time. But I want the house to be clean. Why? Well, not because I'm afraid any longer that dad's going to bend me over his knee and spank me because my house is dirty. No, no, no. Because when my mom and dad come over to my house, I want them to enjoy themselves. I want them to be at ease. And I want them to be proud of the home that I have and the way we're trying to raise our kids. Now listen to me. There's a truth there. Early on in our Christian life, we have the motivation of keeping ourselves pure because we're afraid of what God will do to us if we don't. And by the way, there is real chastisement to the child of God who lives in sin. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you're living in sin, you ought to be afraid of what the Lord will do to you. You ought to. I promise his paddle is much bigger than your daddy's paddle. His chastisement is much more severe than anything you could ever experience. So early on in our Christian life, we live afraid that God's going to bend us over his knee and he's going to spank us if we get out of line. And he will because he loves us. But the more we mature in the Christian life, the less we are worried about what God will do to us because of our sin, and the more we're worried about what our sin does to God. It's not so much about him hurting me anymore. It's about me hurting him. And when he appears, when he shows up to get me for his own, I want him to know Lord Jesus, I love you. I'm grateful for what you've done for me. And filled with your Spirit, I've done the very best job I can to live the kind of life you'd want me to live on planet Earth. So we see, first of all, the sons of God. Secondly, the second coming of Christ. Look at thirdly, the Savior who takes away our sins. Look at verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested, he appeared to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Isn't that a great Christmas verse? Why was he manifested? Why did he come? To take away our sins. What a wonderful thought. When I see this terminology, take away our sins, I'm reminded of that beautiful Old Testament picture of the scapegoat. And I've talked about it many times from the pulpit, so I'll not go in detail. But you know that on the Day of Atonement, there were really two sacrifices made. The first was a spotless lamb who had his blood shed and blood taken behind the Holy of Holies as a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. But there was also what they called the scapegoat on that particular day. The high priest would come, he would take both of his hands, and he would lay them on that scapegoat, and he would pray over it. And basically what he was saying is, God, take all the sins of the nation of Israel that we've committed over the last year, lay them on this scapegoat. After the prayer was over, it would be one of the priests, one of the lower priests' responsibility to drive the scapegoat away from the congregation. And as years went by, the Jewish people got in the tradition of driving him off of a narrow cliff so that they would know that their sins would never wander back into the camp. Now, we've all seen in that spotless lamb a picture of the Lord Jesus, but there's also a beautiful picture of what he did on Calvary in the scapegoat. On the cross of Christ, all of our sins were transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid our sin debt in full. He's carried them away. The Bible says he's removed them as far away as the east is from the west. He has buried them in the sea of his forgetfulness. And like one preacher said, he has put up a sign that says, no fishing. Aren't you glad that Jesus appeared to take your sins away? I'm glad. And listen, if you believe that and you're grateful for it, it ought to be all the motivation you need to live a holy, pure life. Why? The Son came. He took away my sins. Very quickly, we'll move on. Look at the secret to living in victory. The secret to living in victory. Look at verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him. By the way, that's a term that the Lord Jesus used in John chapter 15. You might want to mark that down as a cross reference. He talks about abiding in him and bearing fruit. And John is taking us in our minds back to that passage. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. I wonder if you've ever read through this passage and been troubled by what it says. I've got to be honest, in the early days of my Christian life reading through the Bible, this was one of those passages that really stumped me. One of these passages that didn't seem to make sense. What it seems to be teaching, from a very casual glance at it, is that people who really know Christ never sin. And that if you do sin, and you can keep on reading, you would never, if you do sin, you're not part of the family of God. I've got a grandmother who's a member of the Church of Christ. And they use this particular passage to teach that if you sin, you lose your salvation. I think it's because they're far too casual with some of the important terms used in this phrase. And I want to teach you how to defend our doctrine of eternal security even using this passage. Look carefully again at verse 6. Whosoever abideth. I want you to take your pen and circle the last three letters at the end of that word. Whosoever abideth, E-T-H, in him. Sinneth, and I want you to circle sinneth not. Then we see it again. Whosoever sinneth not hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, it's very subtle in the English, but it's there. It's far more concrete and easy to see in the original language. What John is talking about here is not one sin, but a lifestyle of sin. Not a momentary sin, but a continual sinning. The word here is in the present tense. Now, in the English, when we think about the present tense, we think about time. Tense has to do with time in the English. In the Greek, in the language John originally wrote this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it has to do with the type of action, not the time. So I heard a great illustration of this. In the original Greek, in the present tense, you would say the sun is rising. When you say that, you're talking about a process happening over a period of time, not an instantaneous event. The Greeks used the present tense to express continual, ongoing, habitual action, not something that happened one time. If you guys are with me, nod your heads and let me hear your brain rattles this morning, all right? He's talking about continual, ongoing, habitual action. And let me give you here, in case you don't believe me, a commentary from a Greek scholar about the verbs abideth and sinneth in verse 6. Here's what he said. The words abideth and sinneth are used here to designate a certain class of individual. Character is shown by one's habitual actions, not the extraordinary ones. The tense of the verbs is present, the kind of action continuous and habitual. Thus, here's what he's saying. Everyone who habitually is abiding in him is a saved person. And everyone who habitually is sinning is an unsaved person. A Christian as a habit of life is abiding in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Sin may at times enter into his life, but sin is the exception, not the rule. The unsaved person as a habit of life sins continually. Sinneth is present and tense, continuous action being indicated. The person who is abiding in Christ is not habitually sinning. The child of God is a habit of life, does righteousness, and sin is not a habit with him. John is not teaching, the scholar says, sinless perfection here. That's so important. And you can mark down as a cross-reference, we don't have time to go there, 1 John 1:9 and 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where John very clearly says Christian people will sin. We've got folks waiting to come in, so let me give you the secret to victory. Are you ready? Look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And again, same present tense. For his seed remaineth in him. The word seed there is talking about the new nature that you receive the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jot down 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. The moment we were saved, we became partakers of the divine nature. Paul calls it the new man. So if you've been saved, there is living within you two competing desires. Number one, the desires of your old man that want to think, feel, and do what you want to think, feel, and do, and that's sinful. But the moment you got saved, your spirit was regenerated by the Holy Spirit that lives within you. That new nature wants to think what God wants you to think, feel what God wants you to feel, and do what God wants you to do. The answer and the secret to victory is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, where Paul says, neither yield ye your members as unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. So listen, it's all about which desire you yield to. John is absolutely right. A habit of ongoing sin is not befitting of a child of God. It's a manifestation of a child of the devil. So listen to me. Just because you've been saved by grace does not give you the right to live any way you want to live. If you love God and you're grateful for him and looking forward to his appearing, you will want to purify yourself, live a holy life, and be like your Father. And the secret to that is a moment by moment, day by day, yielding to the new nature within you, yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the unsaved person, read this passage and know you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ so you don't have to be a child of the devil. You can be a child of God. For the saved person, listen. God has not set his love on you, sent his son to take away your sins, and promised to appear and return for you so you can be a victim to sin. God is our Father, and it's about time we showed some family resemblance, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the children of God in this room. Thank you for the clear teaching of your word. May we take it and apply it to our lives this week and show some resemblance to the one who loved us and saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.